We continue now with New May Devotions, the 12th Invocation. Consider, dear Christian, that holy purity is a very tender flower, the bloom of which is very easily marred, a virtue most easily lost, and one which, when once lost, can never be recovered, not even with tears of blood. Holy purity is incompatible with any willful bad thought, with any impure representation, with any lustful glance. Therefore, be vigilant and devout to Mary. Should the least unchaste thought arise in your mind, turn from it at once with determination, and beware of entertaining it with pleasure, even for a moment. Be circumspect in your glances, and look at nothing that might cause sinful thoughts and desires to arise in your mind. Shun the company of persons who indulge in unchaste discourses. If you cannot avoid their society, be serious and silent, and openly manifest your displeasure at unseemly jests. Be not disturbed if they ridicule and mock you. For God and your soul's sake, you must cheerfully bear it. Detest and shun every indecent touch of your own person and that of others. Every such touch inflicts a mortal wound upon the heart of holy purity. Serve God with a chaste body and a pure soul. Mary is called Virgin of Virgins because she most tenderly loves virginal souls and takes them under her special protection. She is indeed a loving mother to all Christians, but especially to virginal souls to whom she gives her entire love and over whom she watches with the greatest solicitude, because she recognizes in them spouses of her Son. Saint Vincent Ferrer, whose zeal for the conversion of sinners is known and praised throughout the whole church, distinguished himself from his very infancy by a great devotion to the Blessed Virgin. It was his constant endeavor to render himself pleasing to the Queen of Heaven by imitating her virtues and preserving great purity of heart. Satan, foreseeing how many souls this zealous servant of Mary would convert, made use of every means in his power to cause his fall. Whilst he was one day reading the treatise of Saint Jerome on the perpetual virginity of this holy virgin, being enraptured by an ardent love for this precious virtue, he paused in his reading, and prostrating himself on the floor, prayed to the Queen of Virgins to grant him the grace to preserve his virginal purity unsullied all the days of his life. He had no sooner finished his prayer than he heard these words: "Virginity is a rare virtue, imparted to very few. You must not flatter yourself to be of the number of these few." The astonishment of this holy servant of God on hearing these strange words was indescribable. He could not believe that the Mother of Chastity would ever refuse her all-powerful intercession with God to those who implore of her this glorious virtue. He continued his prayer with still greater fervor. Then the Blessed Virgin, appearing in heavenly splendor, said to him, "Be not disquieted, my son. What you have heard is an artifice of the Father of Lies, who seeks to terrify and discourage you. Be of good heart, my son. Persevere in the resolution which you have made, and in the obligation which you have assumed. Place your entire confidence in the goodness of my divine Son and in my own. The devil will lay snares for you and cause you many struggles, but supported by grace, you will come forth victorious." Having said this, the Blessed Virgin disappeared, leaving the saint rich in consolation and full of fresh courage. From the time of this consoling apparition, Vincent Ferrer lived more like an angel than like a man, and daily made new progress in the way of perfection. Under the protection of Mary, he carried his unsullied purity with him to the grave. My dear Christian, when the demon of impurity assaults you with his vile temptations, hasten to Mary and fervently beg her protection and assistance. Do not doubt that she will assist you to overcome every temptation and aid you to preserve the lily of purity in all its snowy whiteness. 13th Invocation, Mother of Christ, pray for us. We call Mary the mother not only of God, but also of Christ, in order to express more distinctly what the Son of God, born of her, is to us. Christ is our prophet. Moses even referred to him in these words, "The Lord thy God will raise up to thee a prophet of thy nation, and of the brethren like unto me, him thou shalt hear." Christ was acknowledged as a prophet by the Jews. They said, "A great prophet is risen up among us." How deplorable was the condition of mankind before the coming of Christ to this great prophet! The knowledge of God had almost entirely disappeared, and the most abominable idolatry prevailed. Men were so blinded that they could no longer distinguish between right and wrong, error and truth. The greatest crimes, such as theft, rapine, revenge, and suicide, were looked upon as permissible, and under certain circumstances, even as laudable deeds. Nay, they went so far as to believe that they could honor and venerate their deities by the most shameful debaucheries and crimes. Even the Jews were addicted to many errors. Their whole religious worship was a shell without a kernel. Christ, the great prophet, the teacher of truth, appears and enlightens those who were sitting in the darkness and shadow of death. He imparts to mankind the most wholesome instruction concerning God and His attributes, their relation to Him, and what they have to hope and to fear hereafter. He teaches them their duties towards God, themselves, and their fellow men, and shows them the way in which they can arrive at the highest degree of virtue and sanctity. He acquaints them with all the means they must employ in order to live a life of holiness and to be saved. Christ exercises this office of prophet still, and will continue to exercise it to the end of the world. He has deposited the whole treasure of His revealed doctrine of salvation in the Catholic Church, and enabled her, through the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, to preserve and announce it in its purity to the end of time. The Catholic Church is the medium through which He announces the Word of Life to all the nations of the earth throughout all centuries. Thus, Christ is our prophet. Oh, how much we should venerate Mary, who has brought forth so great a prophet! If it is a singular honor for a mother to have a renowned artist or a learned man for a son, how much more must we call Mary blessed, whose Son is Christ, the light of the world, the Son of justice, the prophet of all prophets. My dear Christian, thank God from your inmost heart that you are a member of the Catholic Church, wherein the light of truth shines in full, resplendent brightness. Let it be your constant endeavor to increase your knowledge of the Christian truth, and to this end, attend High Mass on Sundays, and listen to the sermon, read spiritual books, and let it be a pleasure to converse on religious subjects. Remember also the words which Mary addresses to all, "Whatsoever he shall say to you, do ye." Live according to the teaching of Christ, for not the knowledge, but the observance of that doctrine leads to salvation. And consider well these words spoken by His divine lips. "The servant who knew the will of his Lord, and hath not prepared, and did not according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." Christ is also our King. As King, the prophets announced Him. Thus Zachary says of Him, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King will come to thee, the just and Savior." And Isaiah says, "His empire shall be multiplied, and there shall be no end of peace. He shall sit upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and strengthen it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth and forever." The wise men from the east also called Him King, for their question was, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" Jesus Christ calls Himself a King, for when Pilate asked Him, "Art thou a king?" He answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." Christ is the King of all kings, His kingdom is not limited, as the kingdoms of the rulers of this world. It extends over all the earth, yea, over heaven. Angels and men render homage to him. His creatures bend their knees before him and pay him the tribute of adoration, which is his due. His dominion is not for a few brief transitory years, but will endure when time shall be no more. His church, wherein he rules, will exist to the end of time, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against her, because she is the pillar and the ground of truth. Even when this material world shall perish, the church will continue to exist, for on the last day, the church militant will be transformed into the church triumphant, and in this latter, Christ will reign forever. Christ's kingdom, however, is not a temporal, but a spiritual kingdom, whence he repeatedly declared to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." It is in the world, but not of the world. He does not rule according to the manner of temporal rulers by external power. He has nothing to do with the bodies of men and their temporal interests. He punishes not with imprisonment and death, distributes no badges of honor, neither does he reward with lucrative positions, dignities, and marks of esteem. His kingdom is a spiritual one, which extends to all men through faith and grace. The riches and dignities of which his subjects become participants consist in justification and sanctification, and in being made children of God and heirs of heaven. The punishments which he inflicts are the withdrawals of his graces, exclusion from heaven, and eternal damnation. Christ, therefore, is a king infinitely more powerful, more exalted, and more venerable than all the kings and rulers of the earth. Therefore, he hath on his garments and on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Mary is the mother of this king. Who can comprehend her dignity? How paltry, how insignificant are the mothers of earthly sovereigns in comparison with her. Whilst the mothers of the kings of the world are generally held in veneration only by their subjects, Mary is highly venerated and esteemed throughout the whole world, and whilst their splendor passes away in time, Mary's praise, like that of her son, resounds from generation to generation. My dear Christian, recognize Christ as your king and be subject to him. His kingdom is not of this world. As a citizen of this kingdom, do not set your heart and affections upon the world and its deceitful pleasures and goods. Look above. Frequently contemplate the glorious kingdom which your king has prepared for you. And live in such a manner that at your departure from this world, you may be admitted into that happy place. Control your sensual desires and passions, despise the low appetites of the flesh, and deny yourselves everything that you cannot enjoy and possess without violating your duty as a Christian. Frequently meditate on the words of Christ, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me." And finally, Christ is our high priest. The principal office of the priest is to offer sacrifice. Christ, too, has offered a sacrifice to his heavenly Father. He has offered himself upon the altar of the cross. In order to apply the fruits of his bloody sacrifice to the people of all times, he offers himself daily in an unbloody manner by the hands of priests in the sacrifice of the Mass to the end of time. The priesthood of Christ is infinitely exalted above the priesthood of the old law. Christ needeth not daily, as other priests, the Jewish priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once, by offering up himself. He is a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He does not, as the Jewish priests, offer up animals, but himself, whence the apostle writes, not by the blood of goats or of calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the sanctuary, having obtained eternal redemption. Finally, his priesthood is not transient, as the Jewish, but endures forever, again and again renewing the sacrifice consummated on Calvary through the priest of the new law. Hence the prophet says of him, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." The mother of this high priest is Mary. Like him, she is full of mercy toward sinners, ever intent upon making them partake of the fruit of the sacrificial blood of her priestly son and save their souls. Cardinal Antonelli, Prime Minister to Pius IX, was for a long time the object of the hatred of certain revolutionists who had sworn to take his life. The wretch who was ordered to thrust the poniard into the heart of the cardinal awaited him one evening in the corner of the Vatican in order to execute his murderous project. Antonelli was returning from a conversation with His Holiness when the bandit rushed upon him and was about to dispatch him with his deadly weapon. But, protected by heaven, Antonelli parried the fatal steel and cried for help. The guards hastened to the spot, and the murderer was apprehended, delivered to the authorities, and after a fair, impartial trial, condemned to death. Many pious men visited him in prison in order to afford him the consolations of religion, but he only laughed at their entreaties and remained obstinate. Father Anthony, the general of the Trinitarians, hearing of their failure, went himself to see him and endeavored to move this hardened heart by the representation of the terrible torments which were awaiting him in eternity. If he would not be converted, but all to no avail. Meanwhile, night came on, but the zealous religious remained. He hoped against hope and never ceased to implore God to have mercy on this unfortunate creature. He showed him the medal he wore, representing the Holy Virgin, her heart transfixed with a sword, and holding the infant Jesus in her arms. "Ah," said the criminal, "if I had only thrust my dagger into Antonelli's heart, as it has transfixed in the heart of Mary, I would die a hero, whilst now a criminal's death awaits me." Day dawned, and the doomed man, accompanied by the priest, was led to the place of execution. Before they reached the spot, they entered a little wayside chapel, the last stopping place in life before entering eternity. The priest once more invoked Mary and conjured her with tears in his eyes to have pity upon this soul, redeemed by the blood of her divine Son. He then approached the poor sinner, showed him once more the picture of the dolorous mother, and said, "Look at least upon this picture before you die." The wretch took it into his hand, looked at it, and then said with a loud voice, "Holy Virgin Mary, your ardent love has melted my icy heart. You have conquered my guilty resistance. O Father, help me to reconcile myself with my judge before I appear before him." He confessed, with the signs of the most heartfelt compunction, received Holy Communion, and courageously mounted the gibbet. Before delivering his head to the executioner, he said to his fervent guide, "Father, let me look at the picture of our Divine Mother once more. Let me give it one last kiss." After this act of living faith and touching love, he gave himself up to the executioner. Thus, through the mediation of Mary, this poor sinner was brought to repentance, and as we have every reason to hope, rescued from eternal perdition. My dear Christian, do not forget to venerate the Blessed Virgin daily and to recommend yourself to her mercy. Ask her to plead your cause with her divine Son and to obtain for you grace in life and at the hour of death. As often as you assist at the sacrifice of the Mass, beseech her to obtain for you the grace that you may participate in the fruits of the Holy Sacrifice. Remember also, at every Mass, unfortunate sinners who are in great danger of perdition, and pray fervently to Mary to obtain for them, through her intercession with Jesus, who offers himself on the altar, the grace of repentance. 14th invocation, Mother of Divine Grace, pray for us. We call Mary the Mother of Divine Grace because God bestowed upon her the plenitude of His graces even before her birth. Having destined her to be the mother of His Son, there can be no doubt that He adorned her with privileges corresponding to her dignity. Consider what Solomon did in order to build the temple at Jerusalem with the greatest splendor. He had cedars brought from Mount Lebanon and procured other precious wood, had stones hewed and made ready, and the utmost care was exercised in the erection of the structure. When the walls were finished and surmounted by the magnificent roof, he wainscoted the inside with cedar and covered whole sections with plates of the finest gold. There was nothing in the temple that was not decked with gold. Even the nails were of solid gold. Now, if Solomon spared no pains in preparing a fitting habitation for God, who could believe that God would not provide for His Son a dwelling suitable to His infinite majesty? We read of St. John that he was sanctified before his birth, for the angel says of him, "He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." How much more was Mary to be sanctified and filled with graces before her birth, since she was destined to be not only his precursor, but his mother? Because of that most intimate relation which exists between Mary and Jesus, and because of the tender love which Jesus bears his mother, we must believe that the measure of grace which God imparted to her in the first instant of her life was infinitely greater than that which he communicates to the angels and saints. Hence, the learned Suarez says, "Mary, in the first instant of her conception, received more privileges and graces than all the souls of the saints, yea, more than all the choirs of angels, because she was more beloved by God than all the saints and angelic spirits." Why should not God favor his mother more than those who, with all their sublimity, are only his servants? My dear Christian, consider what a precious treasure is that divine grace which Mary received in all its fullness, even before her birth. It is the price of the sacred blood of Jesus Christ, for in order to merit it for us, Christ had to shed that precious blood. It is of infinitely more value than all the goods of the world, nay, than the whole world itself. If you possess sanctifying grace, you enjoy the love of God. You are a child of His heart, and heaven with all its joys is to be your exceeding great reward. Should you not therefore esteem this grace above all things? But remember that this precious jewel of heaven, this inestimable grace, is lost by every mortal sin. If you commit a grievous sin, be it only in thought, you transfix your soul as it were with a dagger, and ruthlessly destroy the life of grace with the fatal act. Should you not therefore detest and shun mortal sin above all things? Should you not tremble when you're in danger, by committing it, of sending your soul to perdition? Should you not daily pray, "O Lord, let every evil come upon me. I ask not even to be preserved from sudden death. Only protect me from the evil of ever falling into mortal sin and losing Thy grace." The Church salutes Mary as the Mother of Divine Grace because she continually increased in grace. True it is, she possessed the fullness of grace in the first moment of her life, but as every man, as long as he lives upon earth, is capable of an increase of grace, so was Mary. She increased in grace in a far greater measure than all the saints of God, and to her may be applied the words of the Holy Ghost, "My many daughters have gathered together riches. Thou hast surpassed them all." Swift is the flight of a cannonball, for it travels at the rate of 3 miles a minute, but swifter still is the motion of light, for in a second it traverses the earth from pole to pole. The reason for this extraordinary velocity is that light in its motion meets with no obstacle, whilst the cannonball is impeded in its flight by the resistance of the air. A difference similar to that which exists between the light and the cannonball is found between Mary and the saints. The latter, though full of zeal, could not make such rapid progress in the path of virtue, for their course was in many ways impeded by the concupiscence to evil, which, as a result of original sin, was implanted within their nature. The case is, however, different with the Blessed Virgin. Not being defiled by original sin, and consequently not with concupiscence, she had no obstacle to overcome in the way of sanctity. Hence, without any exaggeration, we can say that in one day she made greater progress in holiness than the saints accomplished during the whole course of their lives. We may add to this that there was not a particle of inordinate self-love or love of the world in the Sacred Heart of Mary, but that she gave her whole love to God and dedicated herself unreservedly to Him. This love urged her to do whatever she recognized as pleasing to God and gave her no rest in the practice of good, meritorious works as long as she lived. Now, since every merit results in and is recompensed by an increase of grace, we may say that the number of graces which Mary acquired cannot be accurately considered. Finally, because Mary, on account of her most perfect love, referred all she did to God, even the most insignificant action, every word, every step, every look, every breath, was a new grace, and therefore a further increase of grace. Spiritual writers, therefore, are justified in calling Mary a sea of graces, for as we cannot number the drops of water in the sea, so we are not able to count the graces which Mary has acquired for herself. My dear Christian, take Mary for your model and consider it your most important concern to increase within you sanctifying grace. Even the least increase of grace acquires for you a greater measure of the love of God and a higher degree of future felicity in heaven. Oh, how much more solicitous you should be to enrich yourself in graces than to acquire the fleeting, perishable goods of earth. Therefore, be zealous in doing good, for every good work is meritorious in the sight of God and increases sanctifying grace. But in your good works, as well as in all your affairs, and in the performance of the duties of your state of life, let not the good intention be wanting. Do all things for the love of God, for this is necessary, that your working and suffering may be meritorious and profitable. Make a good intention every morning and renew it several times during the day, especially if a wrong or an evil intention strives to take possession of your heart. Mary is the mother of divine grace, especially because she has conceived and brought forth Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and grace, and in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead corporally. With full justice, says St. Ambrose, she is called full of grace, who alone obtained the grace which was imparted to no other creature, to be filled with the author of grace, God Himself. Since Mary is full of grace, she can impart a portion of it to others, for she is, as St. Thomas of Aquinas says, full of grace not only for herself, but for all men. Every saint has received graces in order to promote the salvation of a few souls, but Mary has received such a plenitude of graces that she can labor for the salvation of the whole world. Let us therefore have recourse to her with confidence and beg her to impart to us a few drops from that ocean of grace with which she has been endowed. Being the mother of divine grace, she will not refuse our request. A great sinner once came to St. Bernard, and with compunction of heart confessed the multitude and greatness of his sins. "It is impossible," he exclaimed with sadness and despondency, "for me to obtain forgiveness and find grace with God." With infinite compassion, the holy doctor of the church replied, Not so, my son, you have no reason to despair. For if you fear to find grace with God, hope still that you may find it with Mary. It is not in vain that she is called full of grace. The angel of the Lord himself has so designated her. After these words, he opened the Bible and looked for the passage in St. Luke where the angel addressed the Blessed Virgin Mary in these words, "Fear not, for thou hast found grace." "Do you understand these words, my son?" continued the saint. "Mary has found grace." "How so? Did she ever lose grace to necessitate her finding it again?" "God forbid." "But no one can find what others have lost. Behold, it is you who have lost the grace of God by sin, and Mary has found it. Therefore, tarry not, despond not, arise and go to the Mother of Grace. Prostrate yourself before her and say to her, 'Mother of divine grace, ah, behold me, a wretched being. I have lost divine grace, and thou hast found it. Mother, dear mother, restore to me this lost treasure. Obtain for me the grace of reconciliation with thy divine Son. And for the future, be my protectress and support, that I may not sin again and wantonly trifle with the gifts of my heavenly Father.'" Such was the language of the inspired doctor to the deeply afflicted sinner, who now, with a lightened heart, hastened to Mary, prayed and implored as St. Bernard had advised him, bewailed his sins, and did earnest and austere penance to the close of his life. He proclaimed up to his very last moment that Mary is the Mother of Grace for every sinner who has recourse to her with confidence and does penance for his sins. My dear Christian, should it ever be your unhappy lot to lose the grace of God by mortal sin, have immediate recourse to Mary, the Mother of Divine Grace, that she may obtain mercy for you and recover for you the grace which you have forfeited. But that you may never be so unfortunate as to sin grievously, cherish a childlike devotion to Mary, recommend yourself daily and especially in every temptation to her maternal protection. Beseech her also to infuse into your soul Christian zeal and fervor, that you may always aspire to perfection and grow in the grace and love of God. 15th invocation, Mother Most Pure, pray for us. We call Mary the Most Pure Mother because she was perfectly free from every stain of sin. In the strictest sense, the words of the Holy Ghost are applicable to her. "Thou art all fair, O my love, and there is not a spot in thee." There is no saint in heaven and no just man upon earth but must confess, "Behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sin did my mother conceive me." All men, even the greatest saints, are contaminated with sin in their mother's womb. In the very instant of conception, they are sullied with original sin. Mary alone is an exception. She was conceived and born without original sin. How could Mary, who according to the promise made to our first parents, was to crush the serpent's head, how could she have been under the slavery of the devil, even for a moment? Who could think that the chosen daughter of the Father, the most holy mother of the Son, and the pure spouse of the Holy Ghost, had, like the rest of God's creatures, ever been under the curse of sin? "No," says St. Cyprian, "neither equity nor justice permitted this chosen vessel to be sullied by the universal stain of sin. She had in common with us only the nature, but not the guilt." "Such a privilege," says St. Anselm, "was suitable to her dignity. It was possible for God to confer it, hence he conferred it. It was meet that the God of all purity should spring from the greatest purity, St. Irenaeus." Herein, Mary surpasses all the saints of the Old and of the New Testament, who were all defiled by original sin. She surpasses even St. John the Baptist, who, although sanctified in his mother's womb and born without original sin, yet was conceived in original sin. Mary's extraordinary privilege consisted not alone in being exempt from original sin. She was also preserved from all actual sin and imperfection, so that she never offended God by any, not even the most trifling offense. There are many saints who never offended God by mortal sin, but there is scarcely one who never committed any venial sin. Hence, St. John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Here, too, Mary is an exception. During her whole life, she did not commit the least venial sin. On her deathbed, she was as pure and spotless as when she was conceived and born. Because God had destined her to be the mother of His Son, He communicated to her extraordinary graces with the help of which it was possible for her to preserve her soul from even the shadow of sin. This is the universal belief of the Church. Wherefore, St. Augustine says, "All are subject to sin, except the Holy Virgin Mary, whom on account of the honor of the Lord, I do not wish to include when there is question of sin." For we know that an abundance of grace was given her to overcome sin in every respect, because she merited to conceive and bring forth Him who knew not sin. Mary was ever obedient to the inspirations of grace, and had never the least inclination to sin. She detested it above all things, and abhorred even the shadow of evil. She would rather have died 1,000 times than offend God by the least fault. Hence we justly salute her with the title, Mother Most Pure. My dear Christian, take Mary, our Immaculate Mother, for your model. Avoid mortal sin above all things. You can preserve yourself from its stains by the ordinary grace which is never wanting in you, if you only have the earnest will. Shun also every venial sin as far as you can. At least commit no venial fault with premeditation. If you are so careless as to say, "This is only a venial sin and of little consequence," you are in imminent peril of reaching that point where mortal sin would be similarly regarded, and of losing your soul forever. We fall gradually. Do violence to yourself to avoid those venial sins which have become habitual to you, and employ the necessary means, especially those prescribed by your confessor. Mary deserves still more to be called Mother Most Pure, because she not only detested sin, but also because she had no inclination to useless and dangerous things. The saints, too, mortified in themselves all inordinate love of the world. Honors and dignities, gold and worldly possessions, joys and pleasures, in a word, all those things which are valued so highly by people of the world were held by them in no esteem. They could say, with the Apostle, "I esteem all things to be but loss, for the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but as dung, that I may gain Christ." In a far higher degree, we find in Mary this detachment of the heart from all useless and vain things of the world. Her heart was entirely filled with the love of God, therefore there was no room in it for anything that was not God or did not lead to God. She lived upon earth not so much according to the body as according to the spirit. Her mind and heart were constantly intent upon heavenly things. She despised riches and loved poverty. She did not entertain the least wish for honors and preferment. Her great desire was to be unknown in the world and to be despised by it. Hence, her love of retirement, her love of silence, her careful concealment of the wonderful dignity to which God had exalted her. She voluntarily renounced all the joys and pleasures of life. She was well aware that by becoming the Mother of God, her path would henceforth be through stinging thorns, that contempt, persecution, and tribulations of every description were in store for her, that the hour would come when she would stand under the cross of her divine Son, that cross, sanctified by His most precious blood. Nevertheless, She assumed the burden of divine maternity because she recognized it to be the will of God. Thus Mary could say with greater justice than her ancestor David, "What have I in heaven? And besides thee, what do I desire upon earth? Thou art the God of my heart, and the God that is my portion forever." My dear Christian, withdraw your heart from whatever does not tend to promote your salvation or threatens to endanger the welfare of your soul. You may occasionally enjoy a lawful pleasure, but you must not permit yourself to become fascinated by its delights. Hence, never allow dances, plays, theaters, other enjoyments to become a passion with you. If you perceive that any amusement is an obstacle to your piety or imperils your salvation, courageously renounce it. Do not attach your heart to any earthly thing, for all is vanity. You had nothing when you came into this world, and you will take nothing with you when you leave it. If you have riches, do not place your heart and affections upon them, but make them subservient to the riches of eternity by giving of your abundance to the poor. If you are poor, be patient and contented, and do not envy those who possess more than you. We are not in the world for the sake of its goods and riches. Maintain this course towards temporal and perishable goods, that you may incur no risk of losing the eternal joys of heaven. Mary was so pure that not even a natural imperfection, with which all men, even the most pious, are infected, cast the least shadow upon her soul. Thus St. Jerome relates of St. Paula that her grief at the death of her children and husband was so intense as almost to cause her death. This was a great imperfection, but no sin, because her will did not participate. Some persons are naturally morose and irritable. Others are self-willed and can brook no contradiction. Many are irascible and easily fall into a passion. Others are tender-hearted with a strong inclination to friendship. In a word, there is scarcely a human being to be found in whom you cannot observe one or another imperfection. But Mary was entirely free from all these imperfections. Her sensual nature, which had remained untouched by original sin, was completely under the control of the Spirit, and the Spirit was subject to the will of God in all things. Thus everything in Mary's life was well regulated, everything was in the most exquisite harmony. Therefore she was a perfect picture of sanctity, the charm and grace of which no one could look upon without being filled with rapture and joy. Let us continue with the new-made devotions on side B.